Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John-Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Ken Oliver Mendez. He's a former Presbyterian and is the editor-in-chief of Catholic News Agency. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And Ken came home to the Catholic Church in 1991, and we're just honored to have him here tonight to share his testimony. Ken, thanks for being here.
Great to be with you.
Great to have you on the show. And, you know, thank you for your work at Catholic News Agency there. How long have you been in that position?
It's almost 2 years, towards the end of 23.
Yeah, that's wonderful. And you know, we were just chatting before the show about, you know, we need good journalists, right? We need good news. It's not always good news that's coming at us, but we need people who can help us to get to the truth, beauty, and goodness that are happening in the events around us. So thanks for being part of that.
Yeah, no, we're delighted to be part of journalism, Catholic journalism, and the Catholic News Agency and the bigger EWTN family, which the Journey Home is very much a part of.
Yeah. Well, it's great to finally have you here. Again, this is a place, you know, this show, giving a testimony in the Catholic Church is something that you wouldn't have seen yourself doing way back in the day. So let's go back there, start at the beginning. Where did you grow up? Tell us about your family and your faith background.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, definitely. I'm a native Washingtonian from the nation's capital. My mom and dad met there in the early 60s. My dad from Southern Illinois, a Methodist background from Richview, Illinois, and my mom from Puerto Rico, Catholic background. They became Episcopalian when they married, and I was definitely baptized in the Episcopal Church in Alexandria, Virginia. And I see that mark, you know, that grace and valid baptism in my life, you know, starting early, loving, remembering the song Jesus Loves Me as a kid. And I remember going to see my grandmother in Illinois and going to her Methodist church and hearing a gospel quartet and hearing them sing That Old Country Church, which I started the beginning of a love of gospel music, which to this day I have a gospel quartet tie on to.
Yeah.
And so I remember, you know, loving the music, and in the Episcopal Church, where I was confirmed at age 12, I didn't do that well. They tested us on, you know, before we got confirmed, we had to know certain things. Things didn't quite click for me yet. Although I loved the music and I went to Sunday school, the message, just the reality of God's work in our lives and our role as created in His image and our ultimate destiny and our, the reality of our fall and need for redemption didn't quite register with me yet at that stage in my early kid. As a kid, I was mostly interested in politics, actually, growing up in the Washington area.
Yeah.
Yeah, we were, you know, I would say that was like an idolatry looking back, and although certainly a gift in a way, because public service is a noble profession, and the common good of politics is a great thing. So I looked up to politicians, and I remember we started a group called the Mount Vernon Youth for Political Action, where kids would, this was the late 70s, early 80s, and we would go into Washington, and the senators and the congressmen were the equivalent of our Hollywood heroes for us that loved politics as growing up. So I worked as a volunteer for Jimmy Carter in his reelection campaign and was hired at age 16 as his youngest messenger. And so that was, I just had like Carter photos all over my room and just like practically idolized him. But he was, you know, his message of, in his autobiography, Why Not the Best, he wrote that he heard a sermon once that was titled, If You Were Arrested for Being a Christian, Would There Be Enough Evidence to Convict You? And that, after he lost the reelection, that I kind of was at a stage in my life where that message hit me, and I was starting to watch Kenneth Copeland, actually, from Fort Worth, Texas. And he had, in his television ministry, the main phrase was, Jesus is Lord, right? And then I think a key point for me, this is early 81, so Reagan had just been inaugurated, and things were starting to click in my life that I was realizing and that this message is life changing, right? This is applies to me, you know. So it hadn't in my earlier years. I was, like I said, mostly focused on politics and kid stuff. But at that point, I remember in our Presbyterian Sunday school, and I should backtrack a little, in 1976, after my confirmation in the Episcopal Church, my parents became Presbyterian. And this was the Presbyterian Church USA. The mainline Presbyterian Church.
What was the reason for becoming Presbyterian?
You know, I never asked my parents why they made that change. I know they felt the Presbyterian Church was friendlier. And there was a more fellowship and that type of thing after the worship service, which was true, I felt, in retrospect. Of course, I was 12 at the time. But I became active, you know, in the Sunday school, going to the junior high youth group. And but again, it was at the Presbyterian Church around 1981 where our Sunday school was reading Dorothy Sayers' play, The Man Born to be King. And for the first time, as I was reading in the Sunday school, you know, taking part, reading a person in the play, then the message of the gospel came to life. I think the Holy Spirit, the words, it had meaning to me. It really, wow, this is true. This is rang true to me. And I realized, wow, this is the most important news in history, that Jesus rose from the dead, and we have a redemption of fallen creation and fallen mankind, and we have a great future that we can live life in the light of that redemption and seek to live holy lives, right? So that was really where I really became passionate with reading the Bible myself. And so I was a junior in high school, at that point, and I decided I want to go to a Christian college for sure. I want to be a Bible major. I didn't sense a vocation to ministry, but I just wanted to study the Word in a Presbyterian college. So I picked Covenant College in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, part of the Presbyterian Church in America, where they have a biblical studies major, and where the teaching is from a Christian worldview. So I remember being very, you know, positively influenced by my professors, Dr. Henry Carbondam, I think he's still around, and other professors, the philosophy of culture, to see the world, our worldview. I remember examining in the philosophy of culture class the different worldviews we have, the full range, you know, and then the Christian worldview and the Reformed view in particular, seeing the world through the eyes of the big picture of creation, fall, and redemption. And so that was the beginning that I had.
Now that you mentioned there, you know, the Christian worldview and the Reformed worldview in particular, like at that time, how sensitive were you to those theological nuances? And how did you see other Christian churches and worldviews at the time?
Yeah, I wanted to believe that the Reformed view is the truth, that it's captured the essence of the New Testament and the restoration of the church.
So for those who aren't familiar, what are some facets of that kind of characterize
it? Well, it goes back to the Reformation, right, and Calvin, and the whole idea of the elders and the Presbyterian churches have the elders system, and it retains some of the liturgy, but is focused on the Word, the sacraments, of course, of the Lord's Supper and baptism. There aren't other sacraments. So, of course, marriage is celebrated in the church, but there are no other sacraments. It's not a sacrament as such. So I think that I remember very early on, John Mark, in 1981, going with our pastor to a Billy Graham crusade. And I think I asked about the Catholic Church to the pastor, and he was like more open that these are Christians too, and I wasn't. I was thinking, I remember having a Catholic friend who would later become my godfather and trying to convince him to come to the Presbyterian Church and leave the Catholic Church. So I was pretty convinced that the Catholic Church was not the church as properly constituted. I kind of believe the idea that the church had lost the gospel, had been, you know, all these accoutrements, to say, had gotten in the way of faith in Christ, so as the Savior. So without having, you know, personal experience of that, other than perhaps in my Latin class in high school, I think we did go to a Catholic Latin Mass one time. So So anyway, I think at Covenant College, where I was a biblical study major, I was very anti-Catholic. I would say very much like Scott Hahn has said, you know, I remember chiding one of my college classmates who went to the Catholic Mass at the parish in Lookout Mountain. So I was convinced that the Presbyterian Reformed way was the correct way. So fast forward, I realized that my calling was in journalism. Always from an early age, my teachers had, you know, validated my a gift I had in writing. So I'm a wordsmith. I love writing. I love history. I love politics. So journalism was my vocation, my interest, my passion. So I transferred to Cedarville University in Ohio, which had a journalism major, and I had wonderful professors there who I stay in touch with, and had a great formation as a journalist at Cedarville with a Bible minor, which all the Cedarville students have a Bible minor. So from Cedarville, I returned home to Washington after graduation and became a news desk assistant at ABC News Radio. And that was my first job in journalism. Shortly after that, I received a graduate assistantship to Miami University for my master's degree in mass communications at Miami, where I was an anchor for the radio station and enjoyed, you know, building my career as a journalist. Mm-hmm. And I did visit the Methodist Church, mostly went to the Presbyterian Church when I was a graduate student. But through all this time, I was at back home going to our Presbyterian church, right? So after graduate school, I came home to Washington, worked briefly for the Democratic Senatorial Campaign Committee, and then got a job at the Mutual Broadcasting System, which is no longer around, but Mutual Broadcasting was one of the original radio networks in the United States. At the time, it had been bought by Westwood One, which is still there, and had been integrated with the NBC radio network. So I was the midnight to 8 a.m. news editor at that point. Larry King still had his radio show, so we worked with him a little bit, had a great experience. And then I had the opportunity to work at the Voice of America. And during this time, John Mark, I would say my interest in my mom's side of the family, she's from Puerto Rico, as I mentioned, I began to be more and more interested and connect with that heritage. And Voice of America allowed me to take Spanish classes to learn Spanish well. I listened to it growing up, but never learned it.
Right.
So I took Spanish every morning at the Foreign Service Institute of the U.S. State Department every morning from 7:30 to 9 before going into work for 2 years, to the point where I was fluent. And would go, you know, to visit family in Puerto Rico every 3 months. And my dream was to live there. I just loved the smaller island, the smaller society. The politics was fascinating to me, and I became involved in the political side as well in Puerto Rico with that goal of moving there. But as I was doing that, John Mark, in the late 80s. I also was realizing the Catholic influence, right, on that heritage. When you go to Puerto Rico, you sense the Catholic heritage. When I would go to the Presbyterian Church in Puerto Rico, it would just be a few people, right, in Old San Juan or in Mayagüez. And so that struck me when I went with family to the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. And so it was at that time, John Mark, in 1989, working for Voice America, that I decided to take 2 weeks to go to a pilgrimage to Jerusalem.
Wow.
And I went to the St. George's College, which is the Anglican center in East Jerusalem for pilgrimages. This was the summer of 89. So I arrived there wanting, you know, I want to see for myself and take this time to go. So I arrive and my roommate is Father Bernardo Pantin. Bernie Pantin is a Catholic priest, my first Catholic priest I ever meet.
Yeah.
So that experience in Jerusalem, I remember talking to Father Bernie and saying, talking about Calvin and him saying, but Calvin was just one man. And then going to the Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem, again, a very small congregation, and be instructed the fact when we were at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and our Anglican, our Episcopal group leader saying, even we are not allowed to have an official presence in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Mm-hmm. Only the apostolic churches have a presence officially in the Holy Sepulchre.
Yeah.
And then to come across the Franciscans and the custody of the Holy Land that the Franciscans have there, to be face-to-face with the liturgical heritage of the church. Mm-hmm. As I went to the services of the Ethiopians there, the Armenians, and the Catholic, of course, and Orthodox, who are actually the majority of Christians,
yeah,
are Greek Orthodox or various Orthodox. So that struck me. That made an indelible impression, those,
yeah,
2 weeks in Jerusalem and in Israel and the Holy Land, and talking with Father Bernie and just coming face to face with that.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't, when you go over there to the Holy Land or to Rome or many, many places in Europe, it really confronts you with the longer history of the Christian church that many Protestants aren't quite sensitive to, right? You might be aware of the Reformation and what's happened since there, but there was a lot of Christian history before the Reformation.
Yes. I knew I was very proud of the fact that the Presbyterian, yeah, Church is very strong in Korea, for, mm-hmm, example, had done great mission work in various places. But outside of Scotland and the U.S. and Korea and maybe a few other places had not really penetrated that well. And whereas the Catholic Church has this record of an organic growth, mm-hmm, throughout the world and enculturation. So that experience in Jerusalem led me, as I came back to the States, to go more often to the Episcopal Church or to even begin to go to the Catholic Church. I stayed in touch with Father Bernie there, and he was studying in Rome at the time, and decided to go to Rome and see him. And I visited Rome for the first time in 1990.
Mm-hmm.
So I still had not decided to go into the Catholic Church, but I was in that exploration phase where the Holy Spirit was definitely working in my,
yeah,
life. I was very active still in the Presbyterian Church, even, you know, leading the junior high youth group at that time. But by the summer of 1990, I guess I was probably beginning to watch EWTN too. I remember seeing Scott Hahn.
Yeah.
And then seeing another Presbyterian, you know, here's Scott Hahn with his book, Rome Sweet Home.
Right.
And so this is definitely not just me, but I think that the role of television is so important. Prior to EWTN, you only had pretty much Protestant ministries on television. And then here I can see this Mother Angelica, this American nun who knows her Bible clearly, who, yeah, loves the Lord, exudes that. She would, I remember she also had been, prior to starting the network, she had been on CBN and Pat Robertson had her on and others. So they kind of validated, she's really something. And that to me was very important. The enthusiasm that was transmitted for the faith, and that this was something that, again, the historicity, loving history as I did, also connecting with the Hispanic heritage on, mm-hmm, my mom's side, to see that Spain played a tremendous role in the evangelization of the New World, mm-hmm, and has produced so many saints. So, yeah, that was a critical, various threads to the story,
sure,
there.
During this time, where were you working? Where were you professionally?
So by the end of 1990, I had joined Radio Martí, which is the Cuban service of the Voice of America.
Okay.
We were, of course, at Voice of America during the end of the Cold War, which is that we were thinking Cuba's next. And, of course, here we are, and it's not quite happened that way yet.
Mm-hmm.
Lord willing, we will see change there. But the church is definitely still under tremendous stress and strain and persecution, and as are the people of Cuba. But I was at Radio Martí. So, again, Radio Martí, when I was working there, they had a program called The Cuban and His Faith, and there was a wonderful Catholic priest who hosted that program. Again, I'm getting reinforcement on the Catholic faith being a core part of our heritage, right? And so I did decide in the fall of 1990, as I was going into Radio Martí, to join the RCIA.
Wow.
Yeah, and it was actually in October of 1990, going into RCIA, that Mother Angelica came to Washington, D.C., and spoke at the oldest parish in our nation's capital, St. Patrick's. And I saw her there and could testify to that gift as a Catholic communicator and a wonderful providence of God that she started the network.
Yeah. Well, that's awesome. Let's take a little break there, and we'll come back and hear more about RCIA and what you discovered, you know, what maybe surprised you or intrigued you as you went into that process of studying the faith formally to become Catholic. So we'll go back in just a couple minutes. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Ken's story. I want to remind you that if you go to chnetwork.org, you'll find a whole archive of conversion stories from every conceivable background: men, women, clergy, laity, Christians, non-Christians, every Protestant background, all these people sharing, again, the ways, the many different ways the Lord opened their heart to the Catholic Church. And again, one of the amazing things about these stories that we hear on this show and in the written stories that we have there is just the way the Holy Spirit has worked in so many ways amidst our divisions as Christians, which of course are the result of all of our sin. But even amidst that, the Holy Spirit has worked to bring people to Jesus through all these different communities. And then these stories, of course, share how the Holy Spirit drew people to the fullness, what we believe is the fullness of the Catholic faith. And so they're amazing testimonies. You're likely to find one similar to your background that might get you thinking, might give you good fodder for prayer and thought. But again, we'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Ken's story. So stay tuned. We'll see you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Ken Oliver Mendez. He's a former Presbyterian. He came to the Catholic Church in 1991, and he is now, many years later, the editor-in-chief of Catholic News Agency, catholicnewsagency.com. And Ken, thanks so much for sharing your story with us. You know, when we left off, you know, you're in the midst of your career as a journalist. They're in Cuba at this point?
Radio Marti, the Cuban service,
right,
yes, the
Cuban
of
service,
Voice America.
Right. So, but when we left off, you know, you'd kind of grown up with a little bit of an anti-Catholic streak just from the company you kept, you know, the Presbyterian Church, some of that Reformed theology is tends to have a little bit of an anti-Catholic sense to it. But as you shared, your eyes were open through your travels and also your mother's side of the family, the little bit of the Catholic influence there. And so when we left off, you'd entered RCIA. And before at that point it was RCIA, now it's OCIA. But let's go back to that. And again, a little bit more of what actually convinced you to make that decision. Because, I mean, there's one thing to be sort of open, interested in the Catholic Church, but to actually go into that process. Why did you decide to do that?
I think the main thing was the visibility of the church, that Christ promised always be with his people, with the people, with his followers. And that, in the Protestant world, that doesn't happen really. The faith is the gospel is kind of lost. Mm-hmm. And also, so the testimony of the visible church growing throughout the world, with Peter as the successor, as the head, the visible head, and despite all its faults, the humanity and the divinity of the church is really a miracle. To all these 1900 plus, almost 2000 now years later, to have this church, despite, you would think all the attacks and all the failings of humanity, even within the church, right? Even among, as we know, our Lord himself said that we would have wolves within the fold, et cetera, that this church has kept the faith and kept the magisterium, to me, was very important. The core teachings, it really struck me as we got into the debates of the late 80s and early 90s about the nature of the family, marriage, that this church would stand for marriage and for life, the cause of life, against abortion. So these social issues were certainly a firm, the Catholic Church stood firm. It impressed me very much, the real presence. I did sense when I went to the Catholic Church there in Mount Vernon, Virginia, Good Shepherd Catholic Church, where I was beginning to take RCIA in 1990, that that light next to the Blessed Sacrament and that real presence, I wanted to have that. I didn't sense that in any of the other churches or my Presbyterian church.
Teaching, you know, on the Holy Eucharist, again, we've all heard the apologetics, right, about, well, how do we take John 6, and was Jesus speaking symbolically or literally? But, you know, it just always strikes me that a Christian has to take that question very seriously, because it can't be an inessential thing. It can't be a secondary, unimportant thing. Like, either that really is what Jesus was saying, or it's not. But that we can't be sort of lukewarm on that question of what is the Eucharist? What was Jesus really talking about when he made such a big deal about eating his body and blood?
Yes. And it struck me as I began to go to Mass that the Mass and the Catholic liturgy guarantees an altar call, so to speak. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is represented to us as he commanded. And the gospel is presented to us again and again, guaranteed in the Catholic Mass. We hear the readings guaranteed from the Old Testament, the Psalms, the New Testament, and the writings of the New Testament and the gospel, every Mass. So all that call and Christ staying with us in his church continues to this day. That apostolic succession and tradition is there. And it just really hit me. Of course, it was a work of the Holy Spirit, and not everyone gets that at the same time. But for me, everything came together, I would say, at that time, and I decided I need to enter the rite of Christian initiation for adults.
Yeah. A couple more thoughts there. One thing I was going to ask you about, because, again, you'd mentioned spending time, you know, studying the different worldviews, and the Christian worldview and the Reformed worldview in particular, those of a Reformed background have a very different understanding of the journey of the Christian life and sanctification and kind of what that means. Did any of that kind of come, did you wrestle with any of that as part of this journey?
Very much so. I did happen to visit Spain during 1990 as well, and I came across the book by St. Jose Maria Escrivá, The Way.
Yeah.
And I was not Catholic yet, but I bought the book in a bookstore in Madrid. Mm-hmm. And I realized here's another spirituality of being Catholic that is very resonates with me, mm-hmm. that all lay people are called to a life of holiness, to sanctity in their workplace, and that any vocation can be a holy and good vocation, mm-hmm. you know, any legitimate vocation of work. So I think that struck me, the saints.
Yeah, what did power. You think of the saints and our
right.
Lady?
It began to, this was definitely an obstacle. I did come with the typical Protestant aversion to thinking that Mary is overemphasized, that our Lord's Mother is overemphasized and venerated too much, yeah. without realizing that she's always pointing to her Son, that she's the first Christian, she's the first disciple of our Lord, and that she continues to play a huge role as blessed among women, and that we need to honor her as Christ gave her to us as our mother as well on the cross. So that took a while to really, I think those Protestant sensibilities were still there. But I've come to realize these things much more, and to see her role as I began to become aware of the apparitions she's made, that, of course, the church, those that the churches have approved for devotion, remarkably, the one in Mexico, mm-hmm. in Guadalupe.
Yeah.
So that's just a remarkable feat that, as I studied history, I saw that the English colonization didn't have that blessing. Mm-hmm. I come from Virginia, right? And I have a home in Williamsburg, Virginia, mm-hmm. where I see that the English settlement didn't have that success. That Mary intervened, however, with the Spanish Catholic settlers and colonization to provide for this mix of this wonderful incorporation of the Indian, Native Indians to the Catholic Church through Mary.
Yeah.
And so we had a tremendous event that happened in evangelization, mm-hmm. which happened in the Spanish North America, but did not happen in English North America. And I think Our Lady definitely had to do with the difference, right?
Yeah.
I think it was these historical mm-hmm. factors, the saints, the different spiritualities within the church, I could see and even thought perhaps Presbyterians can some way fit in. Mm-hmm. I felt very comforted by the fact as I came into the church that I would see familiar hymns.
Yeah.
As I was saying, I love music. I love Southern gospel music and contemporary Christian music. And I could see the Wesley hymns were brought into the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. So it was a wonderful like validation, as Vatican II did, that yeah. the Protestant church brings in legitimate gifts.
Right.
There are beautiful, fully faithful and orthodox lyrics to hymns that we can incorporate into our worship, and that was wonderful to see
yeah.
as someone coming into the church in the early 90s.
You know, one of the things that some Protestants think about the Catholic Church when they look at it from the outside is this presumption that, oh, Catholics are trying to work their way to heaven. Right, these sacraments, this emphasis on sacraments, this emphasis on Mary and the saints and doing the devotions to them, or even, you know, you brought up St. Jose Maria Escrivá's book, The Way, this focus on even like, you know, living out your life and doing your work faithfully and practicing the virtues. Like, how do you see that question as you were coming in? That do Catholics, are they trying to work their way to heaven? What's going on there?
Well, I know this came later, but the yeah. Lutheran Catholic dialogue, which showed the yeah. joint statement on justification, put to rest a lot of that concern. Mm-hmm. But at the time, as I was coming in, I realized, no, the message of grace and our faith in Christ is key. That's what saves us. But faith without works is dead. Right. If we say faith but don't work and try to live and obey Christ's commandments, then it's not alive in us. The faith is not alive. Right. So we need to have a process of a continual sanctification. We're fallen, we fall and rise up again. We need that sacrament of reconciliation, which I find so important, yeah. Right? And just like a spiritual checkup to go to that the Protestant church doesn't have, but that we have this ability to go to an ordained minister of Christ who in his place reaffirms as we confess our sins, yeah. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Mm-hmm. And so we have that mechanism of seeking forgiveness and a cleansing of our sins to get up and go again, right?
Yeah.
So I think that was very important to me. The different spiritualities, as I was saying, within the church.
Yeah. Well, let's go back then to the RCAA process. What happened during your time in RCAA? Any surprises? Any particular memories you have from that?
I mentioned that we did see Mother Angelica during yep. that time, so that was very providential. I remember I was received into the church by Father Jerry Creedon, who's now with the Lord. Father Creedon was one of Ethel Kennedy's favorite priests, one of the Kennedy family, mm-hmm. a wonderful Irish priest, very gifted homilist.
Yeah.
So me as a Protestant, that was very important mm-hmm. too. I have an appreciation for the homily and the sermon,
yeah.
and he was very gifted at bringing the word to life, bringing the readings to life, applying the word to our lives. So I think that was a wonderful experience as I was going through RCIA to have Father Creed in there, to see the universality of the church, because that particular parish has a wonderful Hispanic ministry. So I would go to Mass in Spanish as well to kind of reinforce what I was doing professionally. And to see that, you know, to see that the Catholic Church is really, here comes everybody, everybody from yeah. working class to high elites in the Washington, D.C. area. The Catholic Church is unique in that sense and bringing everybody, being a place for everybody. So that impressed me as I was in RCIA. My sponsor ended up being that friend of mine, a Catholic friend of mine from my boyhood. Who I didn't convince to become Protestant. He became my godfather. And we are friends to this day. I know my parents, I think, came to my initiation on Easter. So I'm grateful for that, for their support. You know, they did not enter the church with me. And I would go occasionally to the Presbyterian church. And I'm thankful for all they've done. It was a great time in my life maintaining my professional work as a journalist and then becoming a Catholic and that just expanding my vocation from there.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go on from there because lots happened since then, obviously. You know, what happened with your faith life after you became Catholic? What were you discovering? What were you experiencing? And then also, you know, what happened professionally after that?
Yeah, I would say I had mentioned St. Jose Maria. Opus mm-hmm. Dei was very important to me. Mm-hmm. That for lay people in Washington, D.C. and in Puerto Rico, where I ended up moving in 1994, politics was something I loved and was working in. I did feel a call to work in Catholic journalism, but it wasn't just the time yet, the opportunity. I did explore opportunities early on, but I ended up working for Puerto Rico's sole representative in Congress, who's a non-voting member representing six times as many constituents as any other member of the House. It's quite a task. A wonderful former governor of Puerto Rico. I really did want to move to Puerto Rico. So I did that. I had the opportunity to work for the governor at the time, who I still admire very much and appreciate his friendship in 1994. That's where I met my wife mm-hmm. at a retreat in the mid-90s. So I would say Opus Dei was very important for me because that emphasis on lay people getting together once a month on reflections and retreats and things like that.
Yeah.
I began to work and do some freelance work for the newspaper of the Catholic Bishops of Puerto Rico at that time. Mm-hmm. I would say, John Mark, honestly, politics and working for politicians, there is a messianic complex that many politicians have, and mm-hmm. and they themselves will hopefully try to say that's not the case, but yeah, there is a natural attraction to it's a gift when you work for a good politician. And I worked for many. And then I guess during that time in Puerto Rico, we then, this was towards the, I guess, yeah, the end of the incumbent governor's time in office. Then that party was no longer in power. So I went into the private sector, back to journalism. At that time.
Gotcha.
Staying in Puerto Rico, then I guess around 2006, I had the opportunity to come back to my hometown of Washington, D.C. and work for President George W. Bush as director of specialty media, all religious media, wow, including Catholic media, of course, and all ethnic media at the White House. And that was wonderful because that was the year Pope Benedict came to Washington. Mm-hmm. And I remember getting calls at the White House, is President Bush going to become Catholic? there were many Catholics around President Bush, mm-hmm, and he certainly has a great influence, you know, to be in the Oval Office with President Bush talking about his favorite New Testament verse, mm-hmm, and his faith base, understanding that the faith base was that which really helped him so much in his career electorally at that time. So after that, I did return to Puerto Rico in 2010 to work for the newly elected governor there, and had the opportunity to write for the Catholic paper, some papers, some articles. I included Coming Home Network in that. And articles about the Apostolic Nuncio, who's today our president of our U.S. Council, U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, right, Timothy Broglio. So very providential meetings at that time that would later help me, you know, 10 years later, just 2 years ago, to come into the position I am now.
Yeah.
But yeah, I've had a very interesting career working in public policy and public service, and then working finally back in journalism at EWTN News and Catholic News Agency.
Mm-hmm. That's awesome. So how did you connect with Catholic News Agency? And tell us a little bit about that for those who aren't familiar with that organization.
Yeah. Well, Catholic News Agency was started around 2004. It wasn't part of EWTN at the time. It was originally connected with Así Prensa, which is the Spanish language news service started by a Catholic priest from Germany who was in Peru back, I guess, in the 1990s, early 90s. And then they realized this, there was a gap in Catholic news coverage and for the U.S. as well in the English-speaking world. So they created Catholic News Agency out of Denver, Colorado, back then. And so when EWTN bought it, it was in Denver. This was, I guess, around 2014. Mm-hmm. So I know Mother Angelica always thought news should be part of the programming, and we started with the world over, right, with Raymond Arroyo, who I happened to meet when I was at the White House when he moved the show to Washington in 2008. And so finally, Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register became part of EWTN. So it's a full-orbed Catholic news service with English, Spanish, and now the latest service is Arabic, or Asimina, the Arabic language service based in Iraq. So we have six or seven languages now, not only Spanish, English, Arabic, but of course Italian and German, and we have, you know, we've grown quite Portuguese as well. So Catholic News Agency has become a service to diocesan newspapers around the world in English and the rest of our content in other languages. We have a wonderful team at the Vatican. Of course, we're experiencing a Pope Leo moment, a Cardinal Newman moment as a new doctor of the church. So we're really thrilled with the opportunities for communication in the Catholic world right now.
Yeah. Well, incredible story, Ken, and so many great stories and connections and politics and news over the years. We've got about 12 minutes left here, so you know, I wanted to circle back around on a couple topics. You know, I'm fascinated by, you know, the philosophy of journalism. You know, what is, and I was talking to you during the break that, you know, in this modern information era, one thing we all struggle with is a right relationship to the news, the media, right? And so, you know, I want to look at kind of two sides of this from your perspective as a journalist, something that you've always had interest in. How what makes good journalism? What makes a good journalist? Because again, we all experience the negative in our world today. You know, constant news, negativity, fighting. You know, what's good journalism? What makes a good journalist?
Yeah, I think journalism can contribute and does contribute to the church when it's practiced well, and it tells the whole story. I think there is a little bit of prophetic distance we have, including at EWTN and Catholic News Agency. We're not part of the institutional church, so we can hold accountable, and journalists should hold accountable leadership in public life, whether it's in the church or in society. So that's an important role only a journalist can really do. That's one of the main purposes. Yeah. So we do tell the whole story. The idea is, of course, in our case, through a Catholic grid framework, through seeing life through the teachings of the church.
Yeah.
And we're able to do that as no other journalists are, because just by the DNA of Catholic media, we can do that, and they do not operate within that framework, right? So I think that's one of the great benefits of being a Catholic journalist, and knowing that we have a tremendous audience that can get news about the whole of life, the spiritual, the seen and the unseen, as Raymond says, that we can do that really is not out there. We also, I think, our credibility is very important. We tell what I call, and what we learned from Voice of America years, tell warts and all. I remember when Voice of America was starting, during World War II, the U.S. was losing. It was 1941, early 1942 when they started, and things weren't going well. And Voice of America pledged to say, you know, we'll be telling the truth whether it's favorable on the battlefront or not. And we do that with the church as well.
Yeah.
We'll tell when we're struggling, where there's problems, where they're by the church is human and frail, and it's also divine. And we will tell the we try to, unlike a lot of journalism, we keep that in mind, that we keep the divine in mind, that keep in mind the spiritual life of the regular Catholic who is reading us and looking for inspiration. So we hope we include that every day, so that you will see some negative news, because that's part of the human condition.
Yeah.
But we will always have the gospel at the heart of it.
Yeah. You know, thinking about this question of like being able to share the whole truth and to be objective, no one is truly objective. Like, we all bring, you know, a worldview to news, to events. But there's something about, I think the Christian worldview actually, you know, allows us to be more objective, in the sense that we don't have, especially as Catholics, we don't have to be afraid of the truth, right? Because we trust that behind it all, God is providential. God remains in control, and so there's a sense in which we really can call a spade, right? Because God remains in control, even when humans are sinful, and even when there's corruption, right? That we can sort of go to those deep dark places because we have that. Does that make sense? We sort of have that hope in the ultimate victory after this long defeat.
We have that confidence for sure. Yeah. And we know that Jesus is continuing to accompany his church, will not let it fail. Mm-hmm. And we are going to actually prevail against the worst of the worst that comes against us at the end. And history has shown that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we have that confidence and that overview that is often missing elsewhere in the media. So, glad that we can do that. And it's been a real privilege to be part of it.
Let's go back and talk a little bit about Opus Dei and that spirituality. That, again, it strikes me that that's such an important one for some of these areas of life and some of these professions that are perhaps under more of a spiritual battle, politics, journalism. Talk a little bit about that, the uniqueness of that spirituality of St. Jose Maria Escriva and some of these more difficult but important professions in our modern life.
I think it's so providential that God inspired St. Jose Maria Escriva to create this work for specially focused on sanctification of life in everyday occupations and to write the works he did, to share the thoughts he did, and for his successors to continue that apostolate. it's been such a gift, and I can testify to that in Washington, D.C., where we have the Catholic Information Center, so close to the White House. I know I would go in various jobs I've had in the city, and to realize that there are great saints in the making that are not canonized yet, but that are living, you know, their lives with their priorities straight, their head on straight,
yeah.
And going to Mass and striving to do their best in their field. To mm-hmm. to, I mean, we have so many examples. We just interviewed recently Arthur Brooks, for example, who's making tremendous waves as a faithful Catholic, also formed very much by Opus Dei as well, spirituality. In all kinds of fields, right? Mm-hmm. So I think that's very encouraging for Catholics in all kinds of professions,
yeah.
where you see that that apostolate in particular
yeah.
having a big effect.
It strikes me that in journalism and in politics and probably some other, you know, professions that we could mention, it's all the more important to have the spirituality of in Opus Dei, right? There's this recognition that being faithful to the profession, the vocation God's given to us, that all the little aspects of that, all the day-to-day decisions, how we relate to other people, they're all opportunities for grace and for virtue, right? To speak with honesty and integrity, to be a person of speaking the truth in charity, right? As you said, keeping our priorities straight even in the midst of this turmoil. But it's all the more important in those kinds of professions where there always can be this temptation, right, at a difficult moment to put maybe success, maybe what's popular, maybe what's expedient over what is true, good, and beautiful and faithful to the gospel. And so to go in with that, you know what, I'm going to be faithful in all the little things, and I'm going to be ready for that moment, if it comes, when I have to make a difficult choice and put Christ first, right? I think sometimes people aren't prepared for that moment, and it comes out of nowhere, and they're not ready for it.
Exactly. Yeah, I've seen that firsthand, and mm-hmm. it's been really great these last few years to be at EWTN News, where we have a corporate culture that really at this stage of it's very rare, right? And, mm-hmm. and to be able to work in a Catholic apostolate that has that gift. And this moment we're living in the church, again, I think for the Coming Home Network, it's just a wonderful moment to have a pope from our country, this country, which will be 250 years old next year, has produced a pope who can deliver the message in English so clearly and hopefully convincingly to so many others, and to have Dr. Newman as a doctor of the church, a convert. So these are all very inspiring and hopeful signs for us.
Yeah. Well, one last thing before we go, because we mentioned it at the beginning, but we didn't... We buried the lead and we didn't finish it. Tell us about your tie. What's the story
behind
that?
This tie, I think this tie is from Dollywood. It's
okay.
From the Southern Gospel Hall of Fame. Mm-hmm. I continue to love Southern Gospel music, and
yeah.
I think they do great work. In fact, it's very interesting how we Catholics, there's now the Hillbilly Thomist out of Washington, D.C., incorporating the best of American spiritual songs and music, which the Lord definitely uses in people's lives, mm-hmm. as he's did in mine and so many other people who enjoy gospel music. So this is a testament to that enduring love of what ties us together with our separated brethren who we love and have fond memories of and speak highly of and maintain, we offer them our fellowship as well.
It's one of my favorite things about being Catholic is that when we have this firm foundation of the apostolicity of the church, right, the apostolic church, you know, the Holy Spirit guiding the magisterium into all truth, right, we can trust that the church will remain and will carry on authentic teaching. Because we have that firm foundation, the church is from that place of confidence able to freely and peacefully embrace all that is true, good, and beautiful wherever it finds it, in different cultures, and even amidst our broken Christian church as a whole, in the large sense, the church is able to recognize when the Holy Spirit's working. Oh, this is good. This is beautiful. Let's hold on to this hymn or that piece of it, because it's giving glory to God and it's true, good, and beautiful.
Exactly.
I love that about it.
And that's true in our Jewish faith as well, our Jewish brethren as well.
Yes.
That we see as well. And we're very in the news just as recently as the Association of Hebrew Catholics, mm-hmm. which is another apostolate. Again, that's part of the enculturation of the gospel, which the Catholic Church is uniquely able to do in all types of spiritualities, including African-American and others. Mm-hmm. So we're glad to see it.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, Ken, for sharing your story and for your work. Keep up the great work there.
Thank you.
So, and Again, thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. So many great reminders in Ken's story tonight. Again, this I think it's something we all deal with, as I mentioned here in the modern world. We live in an information-saturated era, right? We have greater access to news and to media and to information than ever before. And that, of course, has many positive things. Like, we're grateful for the ways in which all people can seek out the truth and learn about the Catholic faith and learn about Scripture, learn about the world through the media. But at the same token, it comes with dangers, right? There's always that, all the temptations on both sides of the media to put expediency, to put popularity, to put intrigue, polarization before the truth. But it doesn't have to be that way, right? And so we got to pray for our journalists and our politicians, those who are in the midst of those spiritual battles, to be in the media, to pursue the true good and the beautiful, and to work for the common good. And so we got to pray for them, but also, of course, work in our own lives to practice virtue with regards to the media. Something we often talk about in the context of these stories on the Journey Home program is sort of the XY axis between the content of the faith, the content of truth, the what, but also the how we relate to the truth. And one of the threads amongst all these stories is that our ability to approach the truth, to receive the truth, to be open to the Holy Spirit comes down so much to the state of our heart. If we approach it with humility, with openness, with courage, with a true desire for truth, we'll receive it, right? Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. But cultivating that heart of humility, where we really do want to see what is true, good, and beautiful, is such a key piece of this, right? So as we all navigate this, you know, information world, this media-saturated world, we have to guard our hearts. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. We have to seek what the true, the good, and the beautiful, and keep ourselves grounded, of course, in the Word of God. As always, I want to remind you, remind each other that we remain people on the journey. I would like to invite you to check out chnetwork.org, especially if you're somebody coming from a non-Catholic Christian tradition or even beyond, for information about the Catholic Church, for resources, newsletter, retreats, all kinds of resources to help you on your continuing journey of faith. You can find all that and more at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again next week with another conversion story. In the meantime, God bless.